Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of the Reformed Forum. This is episode 80.
Martin Luther stood before the Emperor Charles V and was interrogated over a couple of days by Johann Eck. At times, Luther was bold and answered directly. At other times, he spoke so softly, with his head down, he had to be asked to repeat himself. At one point, Luther asked for some time to think over all that he had been teaching, to see if he had been wrong and should repent. According to one author, Luther said, "Since your most serene majesty and your high mightinesses requires of me a simple, clear, and direct answer, I will give one. And it is this: I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the Council, because it is as clear as noonday that they have fallen into error, and even into glaring inconsistency with themselves. If, then, I am not convinced by proof from Holy Scripture or by cognate reason, if I am not satisfied by the very text I have cited, and if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjection to God's Word, I neither can nor will retract anything. For it cannot be right for a Christian to speak against his country. I stand here and can say no more. God help me. Amen." At some point, it became evident that Luther would be put to death. A staged kidnapping took place in order to secure his safety. In the end, Luther died of natural causes. Stephen found himself in a similar situation. He was teaching the doctrine of Scripture, and soon found himself facing a full trial, an angry mob, and eventually large stones. Should all Christians be going into the public square and teaching? Should all Christians be ready to give a summary of Scripture at a moment's notice? Did Stephen give us the model that all sermons should follow? We will discuss these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound.
Thank you for joining us today in another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Terullo. I serve as pastor at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church here in Indian Head Park, Illinois. And as always, my co-host, Rob McKenzie, joins me. Rob's an elder at Westminster and is an MDiv student at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. And once again, we have, for now 2 weeks in a row, Rob's wife, Melody McKenzie. And Melody is principal at Providence Christian Academy in Lansing, Illinois. Welcome once again, Melody and Rob, to another episode of Theology Simply Profound.
Every time, I'm transported into a circus every time he does that.
I knew that you thought I might go back to being quiet.
I prayed, actually. It was nights of vigil.
Yes, and that did not, never mind.
It did not work. Yeah, actually, you know, it's interesting. You talked about how I'm an MDiv student at RTS in Orlando. I'm actually there right now. I mean, not right now, but when this episode airs, I will be at RTS Orlando.
Oh, okay.
Orlando.
I'm like, Rob?
Yeah.
No.
Oh, no, I'm there.
So, just for our listeners' sake, they know that we're like usually face-to-face.
Usually
but
we are.
But yet you are an MDiv student in Orlando. Right. That's how I introduce you. But right. You are not in Orlando.
No, I'm not in Orlando. I am in Chicago.
Nor do you serve Westminster as an elder from Orlando.
No, yeah, I video conference in all the sermons. Melody carries me around on a little screen.
So they have a couple of different programs. Like one's like
Well, there's the distance program. Mm-hmm. It went from the virtual, and then it became the global distance learning. And they have several degrees, MAs, as well as an MDiv. And I started in the MA. I wanted the MDiv, but they didn't offer that. Now Orlando does offer that. So you have to go twice a year on campus and do intensives. So that's what I'll be doing this week. I get to go sit in class for a long time. And I did that back in January, and it was pretty much class all day for 5 days, and it pretty much destroys you by the end.
Good. But good. Excellent. Yeah.
But, but it's great, you know, because you do work before and then you do the intensives while you're there and then you do work afterwards. Other classes you take that I take, I just do them online. Mm-hmm. So they're not always intensives. Usually they're 2 to 3 months, depending on how many credit hours.
Okay.
Yeah, so but next week I get to go.
Yay.
I get to go and hang out and look for alligators, which last time I looked, I couldn't find any. So I came to the conclusion that there actually are no alligators in Florida.
Because your experience,
my experience
is all the truth that is necessary.
That's all. Well, yeah.
Yes, of course. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So prove
yeah,
me
yeah.
wrong. Prove that I actually did see alligators.
I don't need to prove it.
See? My point is solidified. There are no alligators in Florida. Bob agrees with me.
Wow, that is quite the logical like progression there.
Yeah. RTS yeah, Orlando is going to kick me out just for this logical,
theological. Would be a falsehood, thought. Right? Right, Melody?
Yes.
Since you, I think you teach logic, don't you?
You teach logic. That's right.
I don't teach logic, no, but it is taught at my school.
Okay. All right. That's because it's a classical Christian school, right?
It is a classical school.
Yes, it is.
Yes, it is. Rob, what are we talking about today, other than the lack of alligators in Florida? Right.
The now extinct alligators from Florida. We're talking about Stephen. We've gotten to the place where...
Oh, what a segue.
You know, Stephen will face his own alligators. Stephen is speaking. He's speaking to the truth of Scripture, to the truth of Christ, and... He ends up on trial, having to defend his faith, and very much in the same way Christ is interrogated at his trial, and there's false witnesses that are brought forward. A lot of the same content, which is interesting. The same accusations against Stephen are made that were made against Christ. And Stephen's, of course, teaching is the same as Christ. So it would make sense that the same accusations are going to come. But also the structure of his defense. And we're going to talk a little bit about, are we to follow that same structure? And what does this have to do with the sermons? Mm-hmm. But really, it's Stephen and his encounter with the religious leaders that we're focusing on.
Right. So making our way through Acts again, and we dealt with at least the majority of chapter 6 last time. And we're, as we've said, going through it sort of thematically. Mm-hmm. And we dealt with Stephen as this one man full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom.
Right.
In the context, he was sort of the lead off of what we have called deacons. But then you have this section about Stephen himself being seized because he was talking about Jesus and talking about the new things that he has learned and become a part of in the gospel. And then, as you've said, he is seized and he's brought up on false charges, and it says the false charges were things like this in Acts 6, at the end of Acts 6. This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel.
Right. Stephen, it's interesting because Stephen's, as I was saying before, that he's accused really of the same kind of things that Jesus is accused of.
Right, right. And it's interesting that much of his speech, at least thematically, right, if you don't get into all little details, much of his speech, or some people call it his sermon, but his defense, his apologetic, however you want to, whatever phrase you want to put on that, deals with the place, like the place of God's presence, which has a lot to do with what he's being accused of. So some people say that he doesn't answer the specific charges, and he doesn't per se, but he is generally speaking, dealing with the answer in this way. He's dealing with the place of God's presence, right? He starts off with Abraham and he goes to Joseph and he moves on throughout the patriarchs and then to Moses and then the tabernacle and the temple and so on and so forth.
Right.
And, you know, obviously they're saying, and Jesus he's being accused of saying Jesus is going to knock down or destroy the temple.
Right, right.
And so in one way, he is actually answering it, even though it's by going through select portions of Israel's history and showing that God's promise continued and was maintained throughout that history.
Right. Well, it's an interesting way of defense and teaching. John the Baptist did this. Jesus did this. Peter does this, where the questions are being given or accusations are being made, but they're presented in such a way that what the people are asking is actually very different than what the answer is being answered to. That, I don't know if that really makes sense. It's as if they're asking a completely different question that's being answered.
Well, yeah. Yeah. I mean, I don't think they expected him to go on like this.
No, they did right? not.
And I mean, we should say, I think since we are making our way sort of walking through Acts in this thematic way, this is a big transitional point in the midst of the book of Acts. Yeah. And Luke is highlighting that by naming Stephen first, telling us that he's full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Right. And then by showing or giving us this really long and extended speech from Stephen.
Yeah.
And this is the transition from in Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria.
Right.
And then eventually to the outermost parts of the earth.
Right.
And so this is that transition from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria because there's persecution begins.
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
And so that begins the spreading of the people. And that's the spreading of the word. And that's, you know, where God uses something that is difficult and hard and suffering to actually promote his gospel and his word. And that's what God does often. But that's highlighted because this is the longest speech that's given in Acts.
Right.
And this is from, you know, the deacon, right, as we call them.
Right.
Or, you know, the proto officer other than the apostle, as I kind of call them.
Yeah.
But we're
definitely in a transitional period of apostolic time.
This is unique. This is definitely
very
unique.
It's very unique. As I pointed out that, you know, this is every Christian. Any Christian that is brought into a place where they have to defend the faith can give answers.
Yeah, in that regard, it's every Christian. But we should also remember that we're told that he was doing signs and wonders among the people,
which
we wouldn't necessarily say today is every Christian.
No, we wouldn't. I was talking about just his actual defense. Speech, his defense. Yeah.
Right. But it's interesting that this is what he's called up on, right? He's doing, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen and all of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia, Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. And so that's when they secretly go about and get the false accusers, like you said, very much in accord with in parallel fashion or in following suit with the way in which Jesus was brought up. You know, they couldn't withstand Jesus' wisdom. And so what do? They have to instigate and try to trump up these charges against him. And that's what they do with Stephen.
Right. And he's not brought up on trial because of signs and wonders. He's brought up on trial because of words, because of what teachings. That's why he's actually on trial. And that's what they accuse him of. They accuse him of the same teaching. And that's what he has to defend himself. He doesn't defend his miracle work. He defends his teaching. And going back to
the false teaching, right?
Well, right. And that's
the accusations
of false teaching. But of course, we would look at it as true teaching that he's actually being brought up on trial for. I love John the Baptist, going back to the way that the questions that are being given or the accusations that are made, and this teaching or the answering of the questions that aren't really answering what the people are looking for, where the Pharisees come, or the religious leaders come to John the Baptist, and they ask him, "Are you the Messiah?" You know, they ask him all sorts of things. "Are you the prophet?" He says, "No." You know, are you the forerunner? No. Are you Elijah? No. He knows what they're asking. He knows exactly what they're asking, but he never answers them. He never tells them what he could have said to them, because they say, "Are you Elijah?" And he says, "No." But we know that John the Baptist actually is the prophet who would come in the spirit of Elijah.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And that's actually what they're looking for. But he's answering them only according to their verbatim question. "Are you Elijah?" "No, I am not Elijah." Are you the Messiah? No, I'm not. Are you the prophet? No, I'm not. And he knows what they're asking. But because he knows they are unbelievers and they are not seeking true knowledge, they're not there really wanting to know questions, you know, the answers. They're there because they want to accuse him and haul him off to jail. And so he doesn't answer, but he knows. And Jesus does this as well, where he's asked different questions. And he doesn't give the answer that they're looking for. He knows what they're asking, but they're not. There's a certain point where what is being taught, this is the new wine being put in new wineskins. And so when the old wineskins come, they're not concerned with actually answering their questions, because these people are not truly asking. And I think this is highlighted in parables, where Jesus is giving all these parables and the disciples come and they're like, we don't understand what you're saying. Well, a lot of people didn't understand what he was saying. And we're specifically told the reason why Jesus spoke in parables, Jesus said this, is so they can't understand that the truth and the teaching of the wisdom and of the new covenant, what Christ is coming to do, that was actually there and going to be taught and understood by the new Israel, the new people of God, the disciples, and all those who would believe after him. And so Jesus withheld information from the unbelieving religious leaders, so they couldn't understand what he was even teaching. And I just find that really interesting, mm-hmm. what Stephen's doing here, because he's being accused of the same things, and then he's just going to lay it out. Here's the history of Israel. And by the way, the continuation of that same story is Jesus.
Yeah. And that's essentially what we mean by fulfillment, right? I mean, there's a lot of question in our dispensational series and stuff that, well, why don't you just call it replacement? And so
exactly.
It's the church, same thing, right? It's not a replacement. It's fulfillment. And that's what we see in Stephen's speech.
Exactly.
And there's a lot of interesting features of Stephen's speech. Select aspects of Israel's history, pointing to specific aspects of that history in relationship to what the people would have been thinking about, maybe, with relationship to the location of God outside of the temple. And that was always a part of God's promise, that it was never always and only about the tabernacle or about the temple per se as buildings or as institutions, so to speak, but it was about God's presence being with his people and his promises set before them, answering in court of that. I also found it interesting, a couple words that Dennis Johnson brought up in his little commentary called Let's Study Acts. That's
right.
Banner, put it.
Banner of Truth.
Yeah, by Banner of Truth. It's a good series, enjoyable series, especially for Bible studies. But he says, Stephen delivered the longest, most unusual, and one of the most significant addresses found in Acts. And he goes on to say, talk about it in this way. He says, when compared to the other messages in Acts, Stephen's speech is the exception in several respects. One, it does not mention Jesus by name and alludes to him only twice by other titles, the promised prophet like Moses and the suffering righteous one. Secondly, it never mentions Jesus' resurrection, which is a central feature in all the evangelistic preaching in Acts, whether to Jews or to Gentiles. And third, its tone is one of indictment, without a call to repentance or promise of forgiveness. It sounds like the oracles of judgment that Old Testament prophets pronounced against Israel and Judah for breaking the Lord's covenant, like a prophet pressing charges against God's unfaithful people. Stephen was not only a witness for Jesus, but also a witness against Jewish unbelief. Well, I thought those were interesting comments because I think
it's good.
You know, I read through this oftentimes and I say, wow, this is a great sermon, right? You know, but in that regard, it's not one that I would preach today to my people in the congregation as it is written here, right? I would preach from it. I would, you know, read over it and try to exposit it and bring them that message to the people. But I would not want to preach a sermon without indicating the resurrection or without indicating the promise of forgiveness to a congregation of God's people. Why? Because I'm not preaching to unbelieving covenant people of God. I'm preaching to a believing, confessing community. And I think you know, what you have here is Stephen is responding. He is giving a defense of everything that has been rejected.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Right. And their misunderstanding of all of those things. And he peppers it throughout with all of these little hints, like you miss this, you miss this,
right.
You miss this. And that's, you know, you have Joseph, right? How are the people saved out of Egypt? Joseph. Well, Joseph is the rejected one, right? So you miss that. If you miss the fact that he was a rejected son, right? He was the one that was forced into slavery. Then you miss what our Redeemer is going to be like, the rejected one. And you're missing the fact that Jesus was the rejected one, who you guys are the ones who rejected, right? And we learned earlier from Peter himself, right? Mm-hmm. You rejected this one, and then they're cut to the heart. So anyway, you have these types of things that are throughout this sermon, speech, however you want to put it. I keep saying sermon, but then I look down and
sermon,
I know I can. I'm just saying, I call it that, but then I look down and it says Stephen's speech in my heading. So that's how the ESV puts it. And then it kind of like throws me off. So that's why it's happening.
Well,
like that.
I think the reason why I always want to look at it as a speech and not a sermon is because I associate a sermon with a certain position and a certain event. You know, a sermon is preached to a congregation by a pastor on the Lord's Day, you know, that kind of thing.
Right. We have a typical understanding of what a sermon is, and that's context of a Christian worship service.
Right. And the fact that this is any Christian, man, woman, or child that is put in this position can give the exact same speech or something like it, and should.
So you're saying that every Christian must have this memorized and say it?
Every Christian must
have this. You need to qualify what you're saying here, Rob, because you just said should, and that's a
should give a defense of the faith.
Yes. Okay.
According to the accusations that are being made.
Okay, but not necessarily
according to their capability.
Yeah. There you go. Okay. That's a good qualification. but I think. I think what we have here is an understanding of what your history is.
Right.
Right. And by that, you'll notice this is Stephen's history. Mm-hmm. Okay. And this means, and for any of God's covenant people, this is our history. And so we need to know our history as God's people.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Right. And that's that doesn't mean church history necessarily. That's not what I'm talking about.
It does.
It doesn't mean necessarily church history from the New Testament times onward. That's not what I'm referring to. I'm referring to the history that is found in the Bible. And the reason I'm saying that is because oftentimes, as I've just heard in recent podcasts, this is considered an ancient book with no connection to us currently. And I'm saying that this is our history.
What?
This is our biography. Do it again, because that was cool.
What?
There you go. Yeah, I mean that's like mic drop. Yeah, right, yeah. I don't have a mic to drop.
There you go.
It is. I mean, you see sometimes this is our story.
Right.
This is our history, and we need to understand that. Just because you're not ethnic Jew doesn't mean that's not your history. This is right. We are Abraham's children spiritually. Therefore, it's our history. And so knowing your own history, your own quote unquote biography is important for your own enrichment, for your own understanding of where you come from, so to speak. Now, yeah, that includes other things too, but this is your primary one.
Right. And that's why I want to actually say, and this is our church history.
Yeah. I understand what you meant. Yeah. You
know, let's talk about church history. Mm-hmm. So Adam was in the garden and
right.
I mean, this is church history. This is the assembly of believers throughout time. And if is it an ancient book? Well, it was written thousands of years ago.
Yes.
Okay, fine. If that's how you want to qualify it as an ancient book, because it was written so long ago, fine. But if you want to say that this is something that is disconnected from us and is something that can instruct us, but not something that is about or for us, mm-hmm. then you misunderstand what the Word of God is. It is given to us, His people. So that we might know Him, so that we might love Him, so that we might understand what He has done since creation and what He will do till the new creation and where we fit into that.
Yeah, I think that's part of the responsibility of the Christian life, is that we're meant to be active Christians throughout the whole week, and thinking of ourselves as how should I actively spread God's kingdom, be a participant in his kingdom? What should I be doing? Because if we only think of ourselves as just we go to church on Sunday, that's not enough, and it's not being a real Christian. Like, it should pervade every part of your life. And part of that is knowing who you are, where you came from.
Okay, so how, now we keep talking about this as a sermon, and a lot of people, you're not the first person to say that. I've heard that often. But how in the world can we say this is a sermon? There's not even a poem.
Yeah, what does that mean?
Well,
you know, three points in a poem. You went to homiletics, right?
Yeah, you have to have a poem. Everybody knows this. You have 3 points in a poem, and you have to have some illustrations about Aunt Mabel. And
yeah, Rob, you just took me out of the concept of everybody.
No,
because I don't.
Everybody
know this.
Knows.
I don't know this.
Well, and don't forget the part about taking off your glasses.
Yes.
And shaking your glasses at the people.
And you can also pick up your Bible and point the Bible first on the left side, then on the right side, maybe in the middle.
Yeah, definitely in the middle, because you have to have the Trinity.
Is this,
weren't you trained?
Wait, is this where in the sermon notes I put weak point, pound, pulpit harder?
Yes. Yes. You did take homiletics. This is really what we were taught. I mean, when I was in Bible college,
what you're being taught at RTS?
No.
We just said you were an MDiv student at RTS. You need to clarify a bit here, buddy.
Sort of.
You just said this is what you're taught. You're an MDiv student.
That's true. See, I had homiletics in college.
Oh, and they did that in college now, huh?
And in my college, they did, because in college, I had homiletics, 2 classes, and this is what we were taught. Now, the homiletics is a little different at RTS, although I got to say, structurally, not really much, although they haven't talked about a poem. But we specifically were told 3 points in a poem. Now, you don't have
to. Yeah, I have no idea what that means.
You could.
Because not all poems have 3 points.
Well, no, 3 points. And a poem. The poem is extra.
Oh, and a poem. I think it's 3 points in a poem.
No. Okay. 3 points and a poem. Yeah. That's what a sermon. So now I don't see a poem here in Stephen.
He quotes from the prophets. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. That's poetry.
Oh, there you go. All right. Good.
It's
that's
done.
A sermon then. Yep.
I do think there are more than 3 points though.
Well, earlier in the book that you were reading, he said that Stephen doesn't mention Christ by name and doesn't mention the resurrection and doesn't talk about forgiveness of sins. So are those things that would disqualify it from being a sermon? Could you actually say that, that falls outside of the category then?
Melody just hit the microphone. That was not a mic drop.
That's kind of violent there.
I think that's why the author, Dennis Johnson, said that this more qualifies, sounds like what we get like out of James, the epistle of James, which also is more prophetic, like Old Testament prophetic, like, which you can have a sermon like that, I think, but it depends on the context, to whom your audience is, right? This wouldn't be a sermon to a believing group of Christians. Because there is indictment over one's sin without calling to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, which I think, well, at least I wouldn't want to preach that way. This more of a defense, which there is no call like there is, you know, earlier Peter, that's called Peter's sermon.
Yeah.
Right. And there is no call here. It's different. I think it is different.
Well, I think it is because it's a defense. And what I was trying to talk about earlier, where often there's accusations made or questions that are asked, and the response is answering the questions, but not in the way that the people wanted. Stephen's defense here is defending what he was teaching, but it's not necessarily defending it in the way that the false accusations came in, that he wanted to destroy the temple, that he was speaking against Moses. He doesn't come out and say, well, this is why I'm not actually speaking against the temple. This is not, this is why I'm actually not contradicting Moses. Moses said this, and you guys think this. He wasn't doing that.
Right. It's
he
not was a just, point for rebuttal.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. He's just saying, going back into redemptive history and saying, okay, here's what is true. I'm just going to declare what is true, which in that sense is definitely like a sermon, because a sermon is a declaration of what is true. Teaching is there's a bit of persuasion. You're trying to persuade people to understand what is being taught. With a sermon, you're declaring.
Right. Well, there's declaration and persuasion, I think, in a sermon. But more, I tend to think of declaration as, and proclamation.
Right. Right. Yes.
I think
yes.
more in proclamation terms when I think of sermon. And I think most of the time we think of modern sermons, we think more in terms of application. A sermon is something that applies God's word to me.
Right.
And my current situation. I don't first and foremost think of sermons in those in that way. I think of it more as the proclamation of God's word and bringing that word of God to bear upon people in their current circumstances or in their life, and to show the people of God how the word of God is a part of their lives, or how they, I might even say it this way better, they are a part of it. And I think that that's one way that we don't tend to think about the word of God, and that we are a part of its context and we don't need to bring it into ours. That's kind of a whole other episode.
That's fine.
But what we do see here, and you mentioned the redemptive history, we do see here a redemptive historical hermeneutic interpretation. That is seeing God's way in which God has worked in history. And that is what we see Stephen promoting. We see him going to God's word, the history of God working within his people and working his ways through his people and declaring those things. And in declaring those things and peppering it with every now and then you have this little bit of interpretation or even a massaging of what happened then,
right.
showing yes. it how, yeah. you know, showing the reality of what it right. really, what it meant instead of a false understanding of it
right.
and peppering with those things, that is how, you know, the truth of it comes to bear right. upon us and upon its hearers.
Yeah. So would you see, you talk about redemptive historical, would that mm-hmm. be how you would say that biblical preaching is to be?
I do, yeah, yeah. So I think we approach the text with a redemptive historical hermeneutic, and that should inform our homiletic. Our homiletic is how we preach it, and the hermeneutic is how we understand it, like how we interpret it. And coming with it with a redemptive historical hermeneutic is looking at it each episode of God's working in His people and understanding it for what it is. You know, Abrahamic times are different than Mosaic times, right? God works differently in those periods of time, but he still has the same message and he still has the same promises that are being set forth for a Redeemer to come through Jesus Christ. But he is there. The people in Abrahamic times are living differently than they are in Mosaic times. They're in a theocracy in Mosaic times, and they're not to interact with the Canaanites and so on and so forth in the new lands. But in Abrahamic times, you know, they're buying and trading mm-hmm. with the heathen, right? And the pagan, so to speak. There's no sense that you aren't supposed to do that. But in Mosaic times, you know, that's not how things are supposed to be going on like that. And there's a whole, you know, obviously list of of laws and ways in which people are to live. And it's different than the way that Abraham was given to live.
Would you say this is an opposition to expository preaching?
No, not at all. See, you notice I said homiletics. I didn't call right. it redemptive historical homiletics. I said a hermeneutic, our interpretation of it. Now, your exposition of it by way of preaching is going to, you know, the way in which you present it in a sermon is not going to be identical. You know, you're going to have a variety of different preachers come at the same text, interpret it, have a basic and similar understanding of it, but deliver that sermon in completely different ways, different illustrations, different emphases, depending on the congregation they serve. depending on the needs of the time. There's no cookie cutter sermons or things like that. I think generally sermons are best when they're 1 point, you know, not 3 points.
What?
It doesn't mean that.
No, this totally destroys what I've been taught.
Exactly. it's what the demands of the text are.
Right.
And I think we limit ourselves if we say, goodness, where's that third point? Or, oh my, there's four there. You know, I think the text ought to guide our exposition and our preaching, not these forms that are outside of the text itself saying, you know, I have this idea of what a sermon ought to look like because, the rhetoricians of years past say that this is what a sermon should look like or what oration should look like. And now we're going to take those oratory skills and place them on the text of scripture and say, this is what it should look like. You know, it's like bringing Aristotle to Paul and saying, you know, hey, let's look like Aristotle instead of Paul. and I don't think that's an appropriate way of preaching. I think our sermons should look more like Pauline sermons, or as best as we have an ability to see what Paul preached like, from the letters that he wrote, and the defenses that he made, and do the best that we can to be more Pauline than Aristotelian.
So I have a question for you about that then. It concerns like the regular parishioner sitting in church, listening to the sermon. Let's say that I'm taking notes from the sermon. A very important point that we didn't mention earlier is that the 3 points you have must be alliterated.
Oh, absolutely.
I mean, they're clearly not inspired if they don't start with the same letter. I mean, you have to have that.
Usually P is the
P is the most common.
Yeah. Maybe because we're no.
Yeah, so you're trying to take notes in the sermon and follow the flow of thought. And so how could I do that if the sermon was not Aristotelian enough?
I don't know enough about Greek rhetoric to comment with any great specificity on Aristotle. But I do know that, you know, his intro, 3 points, closing, right? And that's a general practice that people have, right? You know, you start a sermon one way, you tell what you're going to do, you do it, and then you say how you did it, right? And I think that's really boring, personally. And if every sermon that I listen to was that, it would be very, very difficult for me to maintain some type of listening ability. I might be able to take notes a lot better, but I would be bored out of my mind because that's not what the Word of God is like. It's a narrative. Mm-hmm. It's a story. It's exciting. And I think lots of times we want to bring out what that enthusiasm that you have in the story, or the depression that's in the story, or the excruciating pain that people are in. You need to somehow bring out what the life of the text is, what the Spirit has inspired there. And that's going to come in a variety of different forms. At one time in my Christian life, I thought sermons should look one particular way. And that's how my preacher preached. I thought all sermons should be exactly that way because I thought they were magnificent. They're wonderful. And they were for me and for the congregation, many in the congregation. And especially in my formative years, when I was first becoming Reformed, they were teaching me wonderful things in a helpful way. But I became a little closed-minded as to what Reform sermons should look like. And so I kind of like anytime I'd listen elsewhere, I would critique those sermons based upon what I was hearing there. And I don't think that's a helpful way to approach sermons. First of all, when you go and listen, say at another church, you know, you shouldn't be comparing them to your own pastor's church or his sermons or something like that. You should take it for what it is. If it's a Reform church or whatever the case might be, where you are, and you're expecting to hear the Word of God, then take it as, you know, the Word of God proclaimed and listen to what God has for you being there. And don't, first of all, start off with a critical mind, right? Mm-hmm. But start off with a receiving mind to God's Word. And that's what I think we want. Now, by way of structure, by way of that can be lots of different ways. And you know, some pastors have really long illustrations and, you know, that's not my way, of course, as you guys know.
Yes.
I like to get, you know, right into things and bring us through a particular passage And I like to see how the passage applies to us from the passage itself. I will at times, but I don't make a lot of personal applications. So I don't bring in my children a lot with stories or my family. And I'm sure one day they will thank me for that.
Yes, they probably will.
But I have referenced them at times. It's not the common staple of the sermons that I bring. You know, by way of giving content to what a sermon should look like all the time, it needs to be cohesive, right? It needs to have some form of flow and movement. I like to bring things up to a crescendo, bring them back down, and bring them back up again, and then back down. Sometimes it's maybe way up high for a long time, maybe longer than it should, and then kind of bring it down at the end. So I think there's different approaches based upon the text. You're going to preach a psalm differently than you're going to preach Exodus 24 or 25, which is the Book of the Covenant. Both Old Testament, but they're going to be preached differently. I've heard people sing their sermons. Now that I will
I'm
not.
Sorry, what was that?
I will not say. Try that one. I've heard people, you know, sing their entire
sermon.
Very
Greek Orthodox of them, actually.
I'm not going to say what it is. I'm just going to say that I saw it. But, you know, in seminary homiletics, you're given lots of different books to get a sense, I think, of the variety that is an option for you. I have never, though, heard the things that you mentioned earlier.
And it's funny because to us, it is, I mean, that's just the way it is.
That's staple. Yeah.
Yeah. I'm shocked that you've never heard that.
Yeah. Well, you know, I found out, I think in my first pastorate, when I would go to a pastor's conference in Montville, New Jersey, you guys can figure out who preaches and pastors there some other time. But I found out that during the evangelistic service of this conference, that there was a particular time during the sermon when the pastor had to take off his coat.
And then hang
it up.
Oh, I was taught this.
In the pulpit, there was an actual little, you know, hanger. And they did it at the exact same time every time. And I was like, wow, you guys get hot, like, you know, at the right time. I mean, I don't get it. And look, you even have a place to put your coat. So those things were really odd to me. I mean, if I take my coat off, it's because I'm hot, not because it's the right time in the sermon.
No, you have to wait. You have to wait for about maybe 2/3 of the way through, maybe a little bit less than that, because that's when people are starting to nod off to sleep. And that's when you take off your jacket. Because then it wakes people up.
It jolts people up, right? Yeah. I guess. I mean, that's just a little, to me, that's a little contrived, you know?
I agree.
Right.
It is. It's something that comes out of Finney that I think we need to do away with. But
Melody, you look like you want to say something.
I have a follow-up question on about listening and the listener to the sermon. So what if someone listening to this podcast, they're thinking to themselves that they're at a church where the sermons don't quite minister to them as they ought. They're just on the weaker end. Mm-hmm. And so they would go online. You know, in this modern day and age, you can get sermons from all sorts of different people. So then they supplement themselves with that. So obviously, it wouldn't be wrong to listen to extra sermons. But is there something else that person can do so that their Sunday worship experience, so that they are still worshiping God during the call to worship and the whole Sunday sermon at their own church?
Yeah. Well, I think first of all, you would want to talk to your pastor, right? And surprisingly, that doesn't happen often enough. When someone is struggling to understand the sermons or struggling to sit through a sermon, talk to your pastor. Have him over for coffee, or go out with him for coffee or tea, whatever you prefer, glass of water. And just talk and say, I'm struggling with understanding what you just said, or whatever. And I think a good pastor is going to listen well to what that parishioner is saying, in a way that, okay, well, what's going on? What is hard about it? Is it that you're distracted by maybe people sitting around you, or by your own family, or by the things that happened this past week, or the things that you need to do this next week? What are the various circumstances that are keeping you from listening well? Because it could be a multitude of things. Could be the place in someone's life, you know, if stress is going on. Or it could be a bad sermon, right? And the pastor needs to be able to hear that as well and hear it and say, okay, well, let me assess this. Let me bring it back to the elders of my church and say, listen, this is what this said. Would you agree that these are difficult? Maybe I'm not being as clear as I could be. Maybe they're pretty disorganized. And find out from trusted men, your fellow under shepherds, find out if that's the case. You know, a bad pastor is going to get put on his feet or put in his heels, I should say, and feel defensive about those kinds of comments. And that's not what a pastor should do. He should try to minister to that person and find out. Maybe it is them, or maybe it's the pastor. Secondly, I'd go to a little booklet called, I think it's called How to Listen to a Sermon by Christopher Ashe.
Right.
We have them in our church. We have them right there with all of our other books, if there's still some left. I hope there are. And now that I mention this. And
I hope they're gone.
Yeah. Well, I know I gave one to every family in the congregation at one time. And now we have more families. So you're just reminding me of things here now. And we need to make sure that everyone has it. Because I think it's how to listen to good sermons. And there's this great part about how to listen to bad sermons. And I think there's even a section on how to listen to a heretical sermon in case you are found in a church where there's one being preached.
And the key to that is that you're actually listening to the sermon. And you're trying to evaluate what is being said according to the Word of God. And when if you find something that the pastor has said, please go to them. Although you have to do so in love and humility in yourself. And, you know, you talk about a pastor being put on their heels. Well, if they're having somebody come charging at them like a bull, well, of course they're going to be put on their heels. I don't blame them.
Yeah, and that was not the situation I was thinking of in that context. Yeah,
but it's a pastor is human and. Can improve, should be seeking to improve, but a parishioner also has to be careful that they're not wanting their pastor to be like the well-polished, 40-year experienced pastor who they've been listening to from Sermon Audio for the past week. This person might be wonderful and a great preacher and very talented, and then when you compare them to the person you have in your pulpit, they might not measure up.
Right. And that goes to the whole issue of, in many cases, the issue of the celebrity pastor who, whose main job, his primary job is almost all the time, his only job is to prepare that one sermon for that particular Lord's Day.
Which is another episode that we'll go into today.
Yeah. But, the majority of churches in America, probably throughout the world, are less than 100 people. And they have pastors who are either preparing two sermons or Bible studies or prayer meetings and visiting and counseling, their members, or at least they should be, in one way or another. And so, I used to think that sermon is important. It is vital, both sermons, morning and evening, if that's what your church does. They're vital to the life of the congregation. But they're not the only thing. And so, therefore, they're not the permanent thing in this sense, right? They're not lasting. Mm-hmm. Sermons are come and go.
Right.
Right. You said it, I think, last episode, Mel. It's like being fed meals. Was it you that said that? Someone said this. It's like being fed a meal from your wife day to day or week to week. You remember really, really good ones every now and then, but the majority of your life, you've been fed and you have been cared for, but you don't remember them all. But you've been well nourished, and so sermons week to week are fleeting. They come and they go. They're not meant to be something that you hang on to forever. That's what the Word of God is for. But these sermons come and go. They're not something We're thankful we have those that were printed by John Calvin, right? That there was someone there to write every word that he wrote, right? Because he's a formative figure in the history of the church. Or that people like Augustine have had their words written down, or that others have had their words written down. But I don't see that as something that for my sermons to be written down for posterity's sake. I don't do that. I don't want that to be done. I want them to be gone. I want the word of God to remain for them and them to have been nourished through these sermons so that they can come to the Bible and read it and understand it and be refreshed by it. I don't want them saying, well, what did he say about this? And go back and listen to it and know it then. I want them to know. I want people to know it. I want the people of God to be able to come to the Bible and say, I understand. Why do I understand it? Wow, my pastor might have. Oh, yeah, he did say that. And they just know it because that's who they are now, because the word of God is dwelling up within them. And I think that's, I don't know. I don't know if that's the right way to think about it, but that's how I tend to think about these things.
I think there's some part of what you're saying that's definitely true, where the word of God is lasts forever, and a pastor in a sermon is giving a reflection on a certain passage at that time and trying to apply it to a specific audience. Now, there's a universal aspect to that as well. It's not just specifically. Sometimes a sermon can be so geared toward a local congregation that is pretty much just for that congregation.
Right, of course.
But often we're church universal. And so the sermon is effective and helpful to the entire church. But I also think that there's going to be times with any pastor that as he preaches over a long period of time, you know, decades, there's going to be certain aspects of the word of God and theology that you will bring out because that's something that's you're drawn to a certain area of theology that motivates you and drives you and is the core of where your teaching is coming from, of course, the word of God, but you're going to emphasize perhaps the resurrection or the atonement or something within theology that is going to be specific to a lot of what you're saying. And I think it's perfectly fine for a parishioner to say, well, you know, Pastor, you say all the time, dot, dot, dot.
Yeah, right. And they latch onto it.
Yeah, absolutely. There's nothing wrong with that at all. And it's nothing wrong with a parishioner throughout the week going to sermon audio and listening to excellent sermons. But we have to be careful that we're not looking for, like you're saying, we shouldn't have come to our church expecting John Calvin. There's been one John Calvin.
Right.
He's gone.
Or what more people do, I'd say, you know, Sinclair Ferguson. I mean, yes. Sinclair Ferguson is a particular—
Who's incredible. I love listening to Sinclair
Ferguson.
He has
a particular way and a very clear way of bringing, you know, the truths of God's word to people. I mean, that's what R.C. Sproul has been doing for years. Not so much in his sermons. I actually don't even know if I've ever heard him preach. Mm-hmm. But in his teaching— and his ability to communicate.
They sound very much alike, actually. Okay. Yeah.
So he just had a very keen ability to promote Reformed theology, you know, Ligonier style, through videos and audio and books that have been able to help people in such a way that no one else has. I mean, Ligonier is Ligonier because of R.C. Sproul.
Right.
And, you know, bringing on other teachers into the Ligonier, you know, life, so to speak, you know, helps Ligonier, but when RC passes, Ligonier's different, right? and that's just the way it is because of his particular abilities and gifts. And so you have, you know, that's as long as people are listening to those things and not saying my pastor should be doing this the exact same way. I think, you know, that's good. People are edified if that's what's happening. That's wonderful. People being built up. Yeah.
So I wanted to bring in a poem at this point.
Oh, good. Because otherwise we could never finish.
Well, this is not a sermon, so.
This is from one of my favorite hymns called May the Mind of Christ My Savior Live in Me from Day to Day. And I think it illustrates what you were saying there of how we're not meant to latch on to the sermon itself or the preacher itself, but you're supposed to be looking at Christ. In this poem, it says, and may they forget the channel, seeing only him. So in our Christian life, as we're serving others, they're meant to be forgetting us, forgetting the messenger, but keeping the message. So I guess my question would be then again for the listener, when we listen to a sermon, would a proper question for us to be asking ourselves all the time, would a proper question be, where do I see Christ in this sermon? How do I see Christ presented? Which you could even ask for Stephen's speech as well, because even though Christ isn't mentioned by name, you can still see Christ's work in redemption throughout his whole story of history.
Yeah, I think that becomes a little, that question becomes much more pertinent when you're preaching Old Testament. Because sometimes, you know, it's often said if a rabbi can listen to, you know, a sermon in the Old Testament and say, yeah, preach it, brother. not sure that's obviously the right way to put it, but if he can say that, then maybe there's something wrong with that sermon, meaning that Christ was not explicitly brought out. But then, you know, as you brought it up with regard to Acts 7, but Jesus isn't specifically referenced. So, right. This is a Christian message though.
Right.
I think it can be done using references, you know, the promised one, the righteous one. I think it's quite obvious who he's talking about.
Yeah,
given the context.
The Pharisees figured it out.
They certainly knew. that's why he is stoned.
Yes.
and you know, this is written for our sake, right? And so we have this sermon of Stephen, this sermon of Stephen that comes to a conclusion with Stephen being stoned and his face looking up at his Savior. So while he doesn't reference it, Jesus' name specifically, Jesus is in the story, mm-hmm. which is for our sake. So this isn't given to us as a model for sermons.
Right.
All right. I think that's important. Nor is it given as a model for our defense.
Right.
It gives us ideas, right, of how to do it and gives us helpful ways of doing it. But one thing that it primarily does is it reviews the history of salvation for us in one succinct way. You want to know about God's people, go to Acts 7 and read it.
Yeah, it's a fantastic
right. In just a very short, you know, I mean, considering you have, instead of reading, you know, 37 books of the Bible and getting a summary, you have, you know, what is it, 53 verses of Acts 7, and you can have a nice summary of the history of God's people. And he does it marvelously. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he does that for our sakes. You know, that's what this is. That's the Spirit inspired him to do this, not specifically and only for the Pharisees and those that are listening to him. Mm-hmm. It's for us too. You know, as you read from 1 Peter 1, the prophets in the Old Testament wrote all those things down. Who? For the church, for the people that Peter's writing to, for us.
Right.
And that's just
Hebrews brings that out.
Hebrews brings it back.
Cloud of witnesses.
Yeah. So it's just a wonderful, I think, you know, when we go to this, we definitely, I think as Christian preachers in the 21st century, I think we want to be as clear as possible about who we're speaking about, because we're not speaking to a religious people all the time, right? People who have had the Bible all the time. That's one way to put it. So not necessarily people who have grown up with the Bible. They don't necessarily know the Bible stories. They don't know the history. So I think we need to be as clear as possible when we're in the Old Testament, of who we're referring to, that this is Jesus that we're referring to, the promised one, the righteous one, that this is Jesus who was crucified, dead, and buried, and raised from the dead. I think that's very helpful for 21st century Christian preachers to make sure that we're absolutely clear as to who he is and what he came on earth to do, his person and work. I think in that regard, Stephen's speech is not model in that regard, but he does a great job of just summarizing the history of God's people.
Well, I think in the end, what you're saying is that pastors need to preach Christ and him crucified.
Yeah. Yeah. And with wisdom,
right.
Given their context. So, with wisdom, because different churches, different contexts, if you're out, I mean, some people are wonderfully, preaching open air nowadays. We have some pastors that are doing that on college campuses. You know, it's going to be a different context. It's going to be a different way to preach open air on a university campus than it will be in your congregation that Sunday. It just will. Hmm. And if you're not changing it, then it's going to be really, really bad for you. In the sense that, you know, no one's going to be listening to you. I think that's just helpful for all pastors to remember. And for our, you know, anyone who's sitting in the pew, just to, you know, if you aren't getting what the pastor is saying, then talk to them. You know, don't just say, well, I'm going to turn off during these 30 to 40 minutes during the sermon, and I'll just go here, listen to Dr. Ferguson tomorrow.
Or, you know,
that would not be good. You're not participating in the worship or, you know, sitting at the feet of Jesus during worship.
So, or as you depart the church, like really leave the church.
Oh, leave the church, yeah.
And then you send your pastor an email. Yeah, I just haven't liked your preaching for the last 5 years.
Right. Yeah,
but you never said anything.
Right.
That's not good. There should be interaction. There needs to be interaction.
Yeah. And when, I mean, when that interaction happens, that you actually talk about it, right. You know, I mean.
In a loving way. And that should be from both sides.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Receptive on all around. I mean, unity comes through humility. I've said that. That's okay. That's one of the things you guys say. You say this all the time, right? Humility comes from unity. Or I'm sorry, unity comes through humility, and there's no other way. And so unity of mind must come through humility, and that's putting others before yourself. And that's, you know, I get that from Philippians chapter 2. So thanks for joining us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Once again, we appreciate you listening. We appreciate all of your reviews, those 5-star reviews, especially at iTunes. To find out more about us and the congregation we serve, feel free to go to westminsteropc.org and find out more about other OPC congregations in the Chicagoland area. Go to chicagoreformed.org. And don't forget, we are now a podcast of the Reform Forum, and go to reformedforum.org and find out so much more there. You'll notice that they actually have a conference. They have an annual conference. And it's in the beginning of October. I don't have the dates in front of me at the moment, but if you go to reformforum.org/conference, you will find their page, and you will see this year it is on apologetics, Reformed apologetics. And so if you have any interest in that, take a look. It's located in Grays Lake, Illinois. Rob, what is coming up next?
We're going to talk about the expansion of the church, the result of Stephen's martyrdom, and the implications that there are.
Okay, all right. Thanks for joining us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.